We will be staying together this morning rather than sending our children off to children's church. So they'll just stay with us, and we'll be here on this Easter morning for this good time. It's been a great morning, and I appreciate so much those who've been working to help us worship the Lord this morning. Not only our worship team that has been ministering to us, but the ladies, our deaconesses, who've prepared a wonderful breakfast that many of us enjoyed. Appreciate that so much. And Todd, for these beautiful flowers that are here, and others who've just been part of our worship time this morning. And Kyle, it's great to have you back from Nicaragua. We're glad you're back home. Kyle is the first of quite a number of folks from Northridge who are heading off hither and yon, and you'll see that information in your bulletin this morning, kind of who's going where on short-term ministries this summer. And also on the bulletin board out in the foyer, Crystal Cobb and her family have helped us out there with the bulletin board, and you can look that information over and keep yourself up to date on who's going where as they respond to the call of God and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. We're grateful for that. Here's the text I would like you to have before you as we kind of think through some things about resurrection this morning. It's from Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It's just the first part of the sentence where Paul begins that chapter by saying, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." Now, this morning we are here talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have already this morning, both out at New Life Camp and again as part of our worship, read several different gospel accounts of the events of Easter morning. The women going to the tomb, finding the stone rolled back, the angelic announcement that he is not here, he's risen, running off in bewilderment to spread the news, the events of that day as they would unfold, Jesus talking with two disciples as they walked the road to Emmaus, and then later on that evening actually appearing among his disciples as they were gathered in an upper room. It's that moment in history, a particular day, a particular moment, when Jesus Christ was risen. He was resurrected bodily from the dead. So we look back on that moment in our past and we glory in it. We rejoice in it. And we also know that because of that moment, we look ahead to a future moment, because Jesus Christ is the first fruits, and that one day the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise. Paul takes the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians to talk with us about the coming day of resurrection, when the dead in Christ shall rise and be raised incorruptible, immortal. So here we are between those two events, between that day in history when Jesus rose from the dead, still awaiting a future day when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. But here we are in this day, and listen to what Paul says there in Colossians 3:1. "Since you then have been raised with Christ." We've been, we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God, if you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he has forgiven you, and you put your faith in him and he's made you his child, you have been raised with Christ. You're not just waiting for it in some future day, but there is a sense in which there has already been a resurrection in your life. In Romans 6:4, Paul puts the gospel in these terms. He says, "We were buried with him, and just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." We get to live a new life in the here and now. It's not just one day when we die and we were with the Lord, but here and now we live a new life because we were buried with him, and just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You have been raised with Christ. Romans 6:11, Paul puts it this way. He tells us we are to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or yet again, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says of himself, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Eugene Peterson has written a book which is a study of the book of Ephesians. And he entitles his book, Practice Resurrection. He just thought that pretty well summarized what Paul was saying in the book of Ephesians. What Paul's saying to the church boils down to this: you're risen with Christ, go practice resurrection. He actually borrowed the phrase from Wendell Berry in one of his poems. But what a helpful word to our heart. We're to practice resurrection. You may have noted in your bulletin that I entitled this message, The Subversive Practice of Resurrection. As we think about that, there are several things we need to say in order to think rightly about that. First of all, we need to understand the nature of the rebellion against God. The nature of the rebellion against God is spoken of in the Word of God. It begins before there was an earth, before there were mankind, before there was humanity. Back in eternity past, you've heard me say often, there was only and there was always God. God in his fullness, God in his completeness, God needing nothing outside of himself. And yet God chooses to begin his creative work, and he creates a heavenly realm. And he fills that heavenly realm with these heavenly beings. And we read of some of that in the Word of God. We read of angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim, and we read that there was a rebellion in the heavenlies. And one of those angelic beings, Lucifer or Satan or the devil, was cast out of the heavenly realm, along with those angels who had joined him in his rebellion. He was cast out of the presence of God. And as we begin to read our way through the Bible, we first meet him there in the Garden of Eden, where now God has created not only the heavenly realm, but he creates the universe. He creates the earth where you and I live, and he creates Adam and then Eve, and he puts them there in the garden. And who shows up but Satan, intent on getting us to join his rebellion against God? And he is only too successful. And so from the third chapter of the book of Genesis on, we read of an earth that is now under the curse and the weight and the ruin of sin. It's not just the humans who are under the curse of sin. It is all of the created order. We read that in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following, that this created order, this world, is groaning under the weight of sin, awaiting a day of redemption. And the Word of God tells us that in the future there'll be a new heaven and a new earth that God is going to redeem. But we live in the midst of this rebellion. Disease and violence and racism and exploitation and abuse and famines and tornadoes and wars and murder and addiction and greed and earthquakes and mental illness and cancer and epidemics, and the list goes on and on and on. These are our daily headlines. This is simply the ocean in which we swim. It's all we've ever known. It's all we've ever experienced. We've come to think of it as normal. It's not normal. It is a broken world under the weight of sin, awaiting a day of redemption. Last week on Palm Sunday, we looked very just for briefly in passing at that story in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus tells a story of a wheat field. And it comes harvest time, and they go to harvest the wheat, and they discover that there are weeds that have grown up all among the wheat. And the harvesters come and ask what should be done about it. And the owner of the field looks at that and says, an enemy has done this. In Matthew 13, 20, an enemy has done this. And we look out in our world, and we listen to our evening news, and we who know the Lord know an enemy has done this. This is not the world that God created. It's a world under the weight, the awful, awful weight of sin. It's not just in the earth that we experience this rebellion, but it's going on in the spiritual realm. When I was preparing last week for the Palm Sunday message, I was reading Luke's account of Palm Sunday. And, you know, when we gather on Palm Sunday, we're used to those phrases in the Scripture, the hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as that kind of parade makes its way into the city of Jerusalem, the people are shouting out these anthems of praise. Luke records a statement that the crowd is shouting out. Now, in addition to their hosannas, they are saying this: peace in heaven and glory to God. It has never once occurred to me, either in worship or in prayer, to say, may there be peace in heaven. I mean, isn't heaven a place of peace? Isn't heaven a place of rest? I began to think about that and thought, you know, in the Christmas story, we have these angelic beings who come from the heavenly realm, and they announce glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. And then later, you have these people, these earthlings, saying, glory to God in the highest and peace in heaven. Well, why wouldn't there be peace in heaven? At the same time, I was kind of puzzling through that. I was happened to be reading in the book of Ephesians. And as you read through that book, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And I think, well, that sounds good. I guess it's good to be blessed in the heavenly realms, but I live in the earthly realms. So, you know, I would think that being blessed in the earthly realms would be more helpful. But it says here that I'm being blessed in the heavenly realms. And then you go on to look further in that chapter. You come down to chapter 1, verse 18. And Paul is saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his hand in the heavenly realms. So we say, yeah, we know that's where Jesus is seated in the heavenly realms. And then you keep reading and you come over to chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 6, and it says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Okay, so Christ is seated in the heavenly realms, and now we're seated there with him. And then you come over to chapter 3, verse 10, and you read there, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And you keep reading and you come over to chapter 6, verse 12, where it's been talking about the armor of God, and says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Say, wait a second. How'd they get there? These spiritual forces of evil who are in the heavenly realms. You see, the word heaven is used very broadly in the scripture. Sometimes it refers to the throne room of God, the dwelling place of God, where no sin or evil thing is permitted. But sometimes it refers more generally to simply the spiritual realm. And we know in the Word of God that there is often conflict in that spiritual realm. For example, when you read there in Daniel chapter 10, while Daniel is praying, he learns later that there's been a conflict going on in the spiritual realm. When you come to chapter 12 of the book of the Revelation, it speaks of the fact that there was war in heaven. There's this spiritual realm. So this rebellion against God impacts not only the earthly realm where we live, but there is a spiritual realm, and the rebellion is going on there as well. There's a battle in the heavenly realms. There's a battle in the earthly realms. It's all the same battle, and it's where we live. We need to understand the nature of that rebellion. Let me hurry on. The second thing we need to understand is the nature of the resurrection. The nature of the resurrection. And so let me just quickly say what you already know, I trust. And that is, when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are talking about the literal bodily resurrection of a corpse. Jesus was dead. His blood had congealed. His heart had stopped beating. His muscles grew rigid. And the cold, lifeless body of Jesus Christ was laid in a tomb and sealed. So when we are talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're talking about some supernatural work of God that has to happen really on the cellular level. As suddenly blood begins to flow again. And things begin to happen in the body of Jesus Christ so that the one who was dead is now alive. But the second thing I want to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only is it a physical resurrection, but it's more than simply a resuscitation. Lazarus was resuscitated. Lazarus had been dead, thoroughly dead, been in the grave for several days. And he is raised back to life. But it's the same kind of life he had before he died. When Jesus is resurrected, it's to a new resurrection kind of life. And Paul describes it in chapter 15 of the book of the Corinthians, what the nature of the resurrected body is like. That it's a body that is fit for the presence of God. These current bodies of ours are not. They are earth suits, and they do reasonably well here for a short period of time before they begin to wear out and give us all kinds of grief. But during the time that we inhabit these earth suits of ours, they're well adapted to life on this planet. They're well suited for the atmosphere of this planet, the level of oxygen that's here. They're well suited for the temperature range that we find here on Earth. They're well suited to the amount of gravity, to the amount of air pressure. Our bodies work well here on Earth, but they're not suitable for the heavenly realms. That's why when Moses says to the living God, "Show me your glory," God says, "I can't do that because it'd kill you. You wouldn't survive the experience. You're not yet in a resurrected body that's made to be in the presence of God." But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to a new kind of life. Now, the scripture that was read earlier, we would discover that Jesus goes and he stands among his disciples and he says, "Look, I'm not a ghost. Here, give me something to eat. Here, touch me. Feel, it's me. It's Jesus. I'm still here physically." And yet there are things about him that are different, aren't there? And what the Word of God tells us is that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. Now, the Bible uses that term frequently. The Israelites had a a festival, a feast that was the feast of first fruits, that it was the very beginning of the harvest time. And they would bring the first produce that they would get from the garden, from the field, and they would bring it. They wouldn't eat it. They'd bring it and they'd offer it to the Lord. And in doing that, they said, we have faith in the coming harvest. There's going to be abundance of harvest. And so we bring to the Lord our offering of the first fruits. We're not going to eat until we see if we have enough left over and then give what's left to him. We're going to give to him what is his by right at the very beginning because we know there's going to be more to come. That's why when we read about tithing in the scripture, we're told that we're to tithe the first fruits, not to wait and see what's left at the end, but to give God what we start with. And when we read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says it's the first fruits. That is, it's the promise that there's more to come. There is coming a great day of resurrection. And that resurrection is not only going to mean that you and I are going to live in resurrected bodies in the presence of God forever, but that resurrection is going to touch all of creation. There's going to be a new order of created things as God sets things to right. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. We need to understand not only the nature of the rebellion and the nature of the resurrection, but let me quickly add, we need to understand the nature of redemption. We need to understand that when you become a child of God, it's not that you have had a change of opinion about whether or not the Bible is true. It's not that you've come to think differently about spiritual things. If you have become a child of God, it is because God did a supernatural work in you that brought you from your state of death into a state of life when he put his spirit, his living spirit in you. You were dead, now you are alive in Christ. It's a supernatural work. It's not you trying to clean up your act. It's not you trying to turn over a new page. It's not you trying to do better from now on. It is not of ourselves. It is a work of God. So we can't boast in it. This redemptive work of God in our life, this is a regeneration. It's a new birth. We who were dead have been made alive. Now, all that to remind us that on this Easter morning that we have been raised with Christ. So resurrection is a wonderful thing that we rejoice in as we look back on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And resurrection is a wonderful thing that we hope in as we look ahead to the coming day of resurrection. But resurrection is something that we need to know in the here and now. As we see ourselves as those who've been crucified with Christ, count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we need to practice resurrection. And it will have, the practice of resurrection will have a subversive effect on the kingdoms of darkness. When you show up for work, when you go to school, when you live in your home and in your neighborhood, as one who is dead and buried with Christ, but alive now in a new way, raised with Christ, a supernatural work of God. You can't help, that can't help but have an effect. Again, it's Eugene Peterson in his book, Practice Resurrection, that he likens the church to a Holy Spirit-born little colony of the living in the country of death. There are people in this country of death, this place of rebellion, who are living a resurrected life because the resurrected Christ now dwells in them. And they're not waiting for one day to have eternal life when they die. They already have eternal life. That life is already in them. They've been brought from death to life. So go practice resurrection. Let's be people who are alive in Christ, allowing his life to be in through us. It's not somehow trying to grit our teeth and clench our fists and say, I've got to get this right. No, it's rather simply saying, Lord, I give up. I die. I'm dead with you. And the life that I now live in the body, I want to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me so that it's not my effort, it's your life. It's not my struggle, it's just your abiding. It's just you living out in me. It's you being light in the darkness. It's you being life in the place of death, because by your grace, you brought me to life. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Since you've been raised with Christ. May we see ourselves understanding the nature of the rebellion that we're living in the midst of. That's not a theological idea. That's not church talk. There's a literal rebellion against God going on now. We live in the midst of it. It won't go on forever. It will come to a conclusion. Jesus Christ is bringing this age to an end. He will come again. But in the meantime, we live in the midst of this place of rebellion. Yet we have a Savior who's resurrected from the dead. And he puts his life in us. He redeems us by his grace and for his glory. And we are those who practice resurrection in the midst of this sinful, broken world by the glory of God. Would you pray with me?